Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, and we finished last week looking at when Jesus had calmed the storm, and I said that the disciples were left in this sort of state of mind where they were basically saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So we're in chapter 8. We've had Jesus teaching on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, saying several things. They've seen people healed. But I think it's slowly becoming apparent to them as disciples that this man that's in front of them, this man that's leading them, this man that's called them, he's not just a man. And we know that he's God, so we know that there's something more to him. But it was that sort of command of nature that really got them to think about who he was. I mentioned last week as well that when Jesus calmed the storm, it went from being sort of an absolute rage to instant calm. And I think when we read these accounts, can you imagine the change of mindset and thought that these folks were having, these 12 disciples? Because Jesus says, follow me, to them, and they give up everything. But initially, they must have been wondering, well, what is it we're following for? What is it what's going to happen? But suddenly, they're beginning to realise, and they're beginning to understand that the man that they are following is the promised Messiah. Can you imagine, for thousands of years, God has promised a Messiah. God has promised that his son would walk on the earth. And suddenly, these 12 men are beginning to think, this could be him. The whole of the Old Testament points towards this one person. And they were so privileged to live at that time. And what we are now about to read is a well-known account. But sadly, this account has been abused and used, I would say, in some of its wrong purposes and verses taken out of context. Particularly as it starts to talk about the pericope is about Jesus healing here in Matthew, two men with demons. And some people are so interested in demons that you'd think that they were more enamoured with demons than they are with Jesus Christ. As we read this, the point of the story is, or one of the points of the story is, Jesus is more powerful. He spoke to the storm and it silenced itself. And now he speaks to, in the account of this, he speaks to some demons, and even the unseen spiritual world has to obey him. So with all that said, Matthew 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. That word fierce could also be translated violent, so violent that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And Jesus said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's a fascinating account. It's a fascinating incident in Jesus's life, and we'll read next week that he travels back to the other side. But we also have this same incident described in Luke and Mark. In Luke 8 verse 27 it says this, when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he'd not lived in a house but among the tombs. In Mark chapter 5 verse 2, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now I don't know if you picked up, there's a bit of a difference there between what Matthew says, yeah, and what Mark and Luke says. Mark and Luke, as Kim has identified, Mark and Luke talk about one man. Matthew talks about two men. And this is one of the aspects of the characteristics of the Gospel of Matthew. There are several times throughout the Gospel of Matthew where he describes two people suffering from a condition, whereas Mark and Luke only describe one person suffering from that condition. And it's puzzled Bible scholars for years. And I find it, no, I don't have the answer. But none of us know why. Nobody really knows why this happens. So there'll be ailments like leprosy or blind people. And these other two gospel writers will only have one, whereas Matthew will always have two. Now, the term used by scholars, and it's no surprise really, is called doubling. And like I say, nobody's able to say why Matthew does this. The best reason they've come up with is that Matthew, being a good Jew, trying to talk to Jews, remember that's the whole emphasis of Matthew's gospel, one of the important things of Jewish law is that you always have to have two witnesses of something for it to be taken as evident and true. And so there is a thought that maybe Matthew was presenting two men who got healed and saved, and so therefore it must be true. Now, there's no evidence for that. But another characteristic of Matthew's gospel, as we've been seeing as we go through it, is that he has these very brief narrative accounts, and he often leaves out details that are not relevant or he doesn't think are relevant to the story. Now, in Mark and Luke, they add in some extra great details. But Matthew gives very, very brief details of the gospel stories. But what's interesting is Matthew is the longest. So it's almost like he expands more on the teachings of Jesus rather than the narrative. And you remember I said there are five sections of teaching, narrative, and so on. Matthew has the briefest of all of the narratives. Mark has the most, so he has the least amount of Jesus' actual teaching. He focuses far more on the narrative, with Luke coming in between. Matthew's account is lacking in the detail that Luke and Mark gives us. But if we read the two accounts side by side, and your Bible often have the relevant corresponding accounts in Mark and Luke in under the heading, you'll see that Matthew does have all of the essential elements of the story. That there is this demon-possessed men, I'll use the term men because we're in Matthew, demon-possessed men coming to Jesus as he gets out of the boat. They are incredibly violent. They stop people going about the business in their area. They live in the tombs, and Jesus heals them. But it's interesting to note, too, that we didn't read it this morning, only read part of it, but Matthew's account isn't as dramatic as the other two accounts. Matthew's a little bit more matter-of-fact and just says it as it is, whereas if you, in your own time, read the other corresponding Mark and Luke, you'll find them a lot more, not dramatised, but a lot more dramatic than some of the details that are there. Because Matthew, he's not interested in the miracles, in a sense, to be impressing you with Jesus' power. So he's talking to Jews, and they believed the Messiah was coming for all of those years. Matthew's emphasis is to prove that Jesus has the power and the authority to teach in the way he does. That's why we have this section of teaching and narrative. The narrative is intended to back up that his teaching, it qualifies him to say those things. Whereas in Mark and Luke, what we find is that it's more just about, wow, look at this man Jesus, he's great, he did this, and to draw the reader in into some kind of belief. Now, I'm not saying Matthew doesn't want you to believe, but his emphasis is very, very different. The miracles are proof of Jesus' divinity and power. And Matthew just, for whatever reason, doesn't feel the need to give all the details. Now, as we've read, they land in the region of the Gadarenes, or as Mark and Luke say, the Gerasenes. And this is an area associated with Gadara, a city that's one of the Decapolis. There are 10 cities in that area. And the one that's on the shore is Gadara, and that's where Jesus has landed with his disciples. Now, Bible scholars and archaeologists today can't identify the exact area where this event took place, but there are a couple of areas that do sort of align with the details that are done here. But again, it's not really important. What's important is, as soon as they get out of the boat, they encounter these two men, these two demon-possessed men. Now, the Greek word there is daimonizomai, daimonizomai, and it means to be exorcised by a demon, to be under the influence, to be somebody who is driven by the devil. Now, let's be clear, I do believe that there are such things as demons. Clearly, the Bible points to those things. We're not going to get into the finer details this morning. Do I believe Christians can be possessed by demons? No, I don't. Do I believe we can be influenced? Yes, I do. And so these two men, they are clearly being described as being exorcised or being possessed by a demon. And the accounts that we have in Mark and Luke would tend to back that up. You know, running around naked, living in graveyards, terrorising the local population so they can't come anywhere near it. And the word here, daimonizomai, is actually describing somebody who is so under the control of the demons, or under the control of a demon, but in this case demons, that they cannot control themselves. That they just have this self-destructive behaviour, as we see when they depart into the pigs. They have this supernatural strength. Because Mark tells us in his gospel, he says that the man, remember he's only got one person, could not be constrained with chains because he broke the chains. So Mark tells us that they had incredibly strong. Mark also tells us that he cut himself with stones. So this person would have been in sort of such a rage and a state. Luke tells us that the man was naked and that the man lived like a savage animal. This is describing what demon possession looks like. Matthew tells us, the other two doesn't tell us, that they were so violent, these men, that people avoided the area completely. They just didn't come near that area because of what they were facing. But all three men had them living in tombs, or what we would call a graveyard today, living in that kind of area. Now, Matthew 8, verse 28 says that the men... let me just quickly check my version again, what it says. It said, so fierce. Now, your translation might say so violent. The Greek word there is kalepos. And what it means is, it means dangerous, furious, and fierce. It really is describing harm, wounding people, hurting people, something of very high risk, something where someone is out of control, that they are raging. Now, in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, the word is not kalepos. It's a word with a similar meaning. He uses the word that means unclean. In fact, he uses a word that means sexual uncleanliness. That the man was in the grip of an unclean spirit. And so again, Bible commentators feel that what might be described here is how this particular demon or demons entered into this man, and it was through some kind of sexual impurity that he'd allowed this thing to happen. But it had taken a grip of him, and it had completely controlled him. Now, interestingly, Luke is a doctor, physical doctor, physician. Luke uses a word that actually means a long-time chronic condition. Which is very interesting how they use all of these different terms. Why do I mention this? Because I think all of the above describe an aspect of what each of these men were looking at, the gospel writers were looking at. That we had someone who had, probably through some kind of sexual uncleanliness, had allowed a demon to come into them, or demons to come into them. That they'd had this condition for an awfully long time. It had been going on for a long, long time. And it manifested in a way that it was so violent, people could not go near the area. I think that's what we can draw from all three gospel accounts to bring this particular, what's going on here. Now, I mention all of the above because this word, chapalepos, C-H-A-L-E-P-O-S, that word appears one more time in Scripture. So here in Matthew, describing something so violent and fierce that it's destroying the men that it lives amongst, that they live in. You might be surprised to learn that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty." In the last days there will come times of kalepos. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at our news and what's going on and everything that's around. Kalepos is what Paul uses to describe the last days. Things of violence, things are where people just seem to be out of control and out of their mind and not thinking logically and reasonably. Things where things that will have a devilish influence. One commentator writes this, "People have death on their mind." And it's interesting that the commentator then goes on to talk about TV shows that show murder. This person particularly makes a point. If you turn on your TV tonight and watch a couple of hours of TV, you're likely to see two or three people being murdered. I mean, not obviously in graphic, gory detail, but the storyline will show that these people are murdered. And he's saying, this is what it's talking about. But there's also sexually uncleanliness. People are bound by all kinds of things that are controlling them. People have become untamable. And what's sad is, in these situations, now please hear me carefully, I'm not saying this is in all situations, but in some of these situations, people will start self-mutilating. Because again, that's a sign that we see here. And where chalepos is, people will do things to their bodies. Now, there are some religions around the world that involve you having to physically maim yourself to be part of them. That's potentially what's been spoken of here. It also shows that people have lost their sense of shame in the body. The fact that we are made in the image of God. We are, each one of us, made in the image of God. And what does the enemy wish to do? He wishes to destroy God. He can't destroy God. He's not powerful enough. We see here, Jesus says, go, and they have to go. So what does the enemy do? He destroys the images of God. And we see these horrible, demonic manifestations coming at different times and in different ways. Sometimes someone can be so sensible and clarity of mind, and the next moment they're just doing something that's utterly crazy. That would indicate that they're coming under demonic influence. And that's how demons operate. They're caught in the moment and they have this manifestation. I would imagine these two men, or men, depending on which way you want to look at it, were at times, not lucid, because they're running around naked and sort of roaring and screaming and doing all kinds of things, but there have been times where perhaps they weren't as fierce or as out of control as they had been. But we do live in a society where people are driven and restless. Have you noticed how people just can't deal with silence today? Everywhere you go, it's almost like people cannot be left alone with their own thoughts anymore. We have to fill it with noise. It needs to be something there all the time. This is what the word kalepos is describing. And that's what the end times is. So when we think of the end times, then, and we see all of this stuff going on, and we just think, Lord, where are you in all of this? Let's remember that he Matthew used the same word to describe these two men that were running around violent on the shore. Now, Matthew describes the men as not behaving as humans. These men were so demon-driven that they were like animals, wild animals, not just like our pet dog or our pet cat or something, but these were just wild animals that you couldn't get near. Now, some commentators try to balance the idea of Matthew having two and Mark and Luke having one by saying that it was the stronger of the two that spoke to Jesus or had this conversation with Jesus. And from the encounter, we do know this, that the demons were fully aware of Jesus' identity. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 3, verse 8, 13, verse 8. It hasn't changed. So when we wear the sign, when we wear our cross, or we make the sign of the cross, the demons are fully aware of exactly who Jesus is. Now, it's a shame, isn't it, that the religious leaders of the time accused Jesus of being the son of the devil. It's crazy. The demons themselves knew who Jesus was. But also, the second thing we learn from this passage is the demons also know their ultimate destiny. They say to Jesus, have you come to torment us ahead of time? They know that there is a limited amount of time. Now, I'm not saying they know when that time is, because Jesus and God say that no one knows that time. But they know there is a time coming when Jesus will ultimately defeat them. That they won't be able to roam the earth. They won't be able to go around tempting and afflicting and oppressing human beings. Judgment is coming and they know it. But we also learn from this text that there were many demons in the man stroke men. Now, the one that answers Jesus, or the man that Jesus talks to in Mark 5 verse 31, says that he has a legion of demons. Now, a legion in Roman military means approximately 6,000 soldiers. There's some debate over, you know, is this man saying, I've got 6,000 demons inside of me? Or is he just saying, it's an enormous number? I'm so full of demons that innumerable to count. Or some commentators say, is it likely the demons were trying to demonstrate that they were so many in number that Jesus couldn't deal with it at that time? And these are all possibilities. But the reality is, what we do know is there were many demons in them driving those men to destruction. And that there's a herd of pigs somewhere away, 2,000 pigs. So there's at least 2,000 demons inside of these men. So it's not, when we are demon possessed, that sounds like, you know, this could happen. No, we're Christians, we don't get demon possessed. When they were dealing with these men that were demon possessed, it wasn't just one demon they're dealing with. But notice Jesus doesn't ask them to call out their name and command each one to go. He just says, go. And Jesus is able to drive these demons out with one word. From the men into the swine. No shouting, no commanding, just a word. Because Matthew's trying to show that he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And the only one who has that power. The only one who can calm the storm to cast out demons that the demons are subject to him was God. But there's another interesting thing we learn here. We also learn that demons prefer to reside in other living beings rather than to live in a spiritual realm, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, the unseen spiritual realm. Now again, we're getting into things that perhaps I'm not qualified to talk on, and we can start going off on all kinds of tangents and all those kind of things. Because some people say, oh, but if they went into the pigs and they caused the pigs torment to go mad and they all ran to sea and died, where did they go then? These are all questions that in one sense they're valid, but in another sense they're not valid as Christians. Well, it doesn't matter. What matters is that he has the power to deal with them with just a word. Now, you've got to remember as well, let's just talk about the pigs, because I think some people get really upset over all of this. Remember that pigs were considered to be unclean by Jews. I mean, really unclean by Jews. You wouldn't touch it, you wouldn't go near it, they never ate it. So you had no reason to be dealing with pigs in any way at all. So for the pigs to be sort of run down this cliff and into the sea, to a Jewish audience, is like, well, that's what they deserve. Because they're unclean and we want nothing to do with them. Right, human animal rights did not exist as they exist today. Now, I know people get very upset over these kind of things, but pigs were considered so unclean. They roamed around, they grovelled in the food, they ate anything that was... They were disgusting animals as far as the Jews were concerned. And if you remember too, at that time, the sacrificial system in the temple was still in existence. So the killing of cows or bulls and lambs. So you know, this idea of animal rights, which we have as our 21st century mindset, didn't exist in those days. Okay, there was animals were there, they were slaughtered, there was lots of animals slaughtered, and the pigs were something that Jews never dealt with. But remember too, the pigs, Jesus had gone over to the other side, or just a bit further down, and they'd gone to an area that's a Gentile area. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the same rules. They did eat pigs, and they did look after pigs and those kind of things. So for them, the dietary rules that the Jews had, they didn't exist. So pigs were kept as food, kept for food and other sources of other things. So they were valuable commodities. So for these pigs to then be enraged by these demons, run down the cliff into the sea and die, you really are impacting and affecting a group of people who prize these animals and say these are very valuable to us. And so what happens is the owners and the men run into town and they go, "Oh, this is great. You wouldn't believe what's happened just down at the dock. It's unbelievable. This bloke's turned up." I mean, I'm sure the name of Jesus was around, but this bloke's turned up. You know, those two nutcases that run around in the tombs, they're naked and all the rest of it. Well, he said to them, "Go." And suddenly the pigs run down the cliff, but these two men are now normal. Can you imagine the sort of anxiousness of these two men? Because they're saying, well, it wasn't our fault that these 2,000 pigs legged it down the hill into the sea. It wasn't up to us. It was Jesus who did this. And so the owners of the swine, obviously, are not very happy. And what's sad is that, and again, we have to be careful how we interpret this and look at it, but they're not interested in the miracle. They're not interested in Jesus' authority. Well, they are interested in Jesus' authority, but they're not interested in the restored men. What they're interested in is, we don't want you coming in interfering in our lives. So please, can you go? And again, isn't that the message that you often hear today? I don't want to be a Christian because it places too many rules upon people's lives. If only people knew that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Because that is the gospel message, isn't it? That it isn't about rules and restrictions. Now, the Pharisaical people, modern Pharisees, will put in all these rules and say you have to do it this way and you should do church this way and you must do it this way and the rest of it. But equally, there has to be some rules. We can't just all float around thinking we'll invent Jesus as we want. But what I'm saying here is that these men from the town could come to that area and they could now walk around, whereas previously they couldn't walk around. Suddenly this whole sort of region's opened up to them and they're there. But no, they're not interested in that. What they're interested in, we don't want you, Jesus, messing up our happy little life and everything that's going on here. So please go. Can you imagine the potential? Now, Jesus did say he'd come to the Jewish people first, but what possibly could have been the potential if they had have allowed him to hang around for a little while? What could have happened? What might have happened? We don't know. So they asked Jesus to leave. And at this point, Matthew ends his account. Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves. But interestingly, Mark adds some further context to the story. He says this: the herdsmen fled, and it was told in the city and the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. Because it's an interesting thing, right? And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. Now remember, he was naked before. He was clothed and in his right mind, and it says this, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? And it says, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So there is testimony going on here. This was my life before I encountered Jesus. This is how I encountered Jesus, And this is what my life is like now. They shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's why your testimony is so important. Always makes me laugh when I tell people my testimony and people say, oh, there's no such thing as God. And I say, but I can point to a day and a time when my life was like this, this happened, and my life has been like this ever since. That's the word of our testimony. And it says, and they began to beg Jesus, not just ask him, to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. I mean, that's not a surprise, is it? You've just had this, all these years of torment, you've now been set free, and you're saying, Jesus, can I come with you? And at this point, Jesus, it says this in Mark 5:19, and Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Possibly the first Gentile convert that would be the first of millions of which we are now converts following Jesus. And it says in Mark 5 verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. So this guy who was completely nuts and no one could get near on the shore is now in the Decapolis going around these 10 cities saying how much Jesus has done for him. And notice it says, and everyone marvelled. It's a strange thing, isn't it, how when Jesus comes and encounters people, there will be people that marvel. But there will be people who say, I want nothing to do with that because it will ruin my life. The man wanted to follow Jesus because he'd been delivered by Jesus. But this was before the resurrection, before Jesus had been to the cross. And the reality is, it wasn't possible for that man to follow Jesus physically. He could follow him spiritually, but physically at that time. Because he was a Gentile, he wouldn't have been able to go into the temple courts. He wouldn't have been able to fulfill the Jewish fulfillment of the law. And so it potentially, at that time, would have restricted what the disciples could and couldn't have done. But Jesus still employs him and says, go and talk to your people. Go and tell, effectively. Which is the gospel to us as Gentiles. Go into all the world, making disciples, preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. You see, the men show that once you encounter Jesus, your life will never be the same again. And all we can do is to go and tell people. Now, their job, they can refuse or they can marvel or they can come and look for themselves. Our job isn't to try and convince people that God is true. Now, obviously, when I became a Christian, I was amongst a group of lads at that time. They could see the change from Friday to Monday. Now, people who got to know me in these last, 10 years, they don't know the change. But at that time, and that's why, in one sense, I think sometimes when people are new Christians, they seem to have such impact and effectiveness, not because God anoints them any more than the rest of us, but just because people know the difference they can see in their life. And as we end this, the worship team, please, I would say that if, even today, I mean, for me, 30-odd years later, 40 years later, if God isn't changing our life, if God isn't changing our values, if God isn't changing our ways, then it's not that we've lost God, but maybe we've just lost that marvel of God, that first, like, wow, this is what God does. So let's just seek him in repentance and ask him to touch our lives again. But remember, our job is to go and tell, not to convince people. If people reject, that's up to them. Our job is to go and to tell. Amen. Lord, we thank you. It's a very small account in your gospel of Matthew, but Lord, we thank you for all the details that are there. Lord, we recognise we do live in very dark times where people are more concerned and obsessed with things of the world than heavenly things. And we cry out to you again, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit on a dry and weary land. That, Father, we might see people turning to you afresh again. Lord, we pray for new converts to come into this congregation. Not because we want to be proud, but Lord, just the excitement of seeing new life and people's lives being changed. We thank you, Lord, for impacting and changing our lives. Lord, where we need to perhaps adjust or just get back to loving you afresh, Lord, I pray that these words, and as we've looked at this account this week, will just challenge us as we go through this week to find and follow you afresh. In and through your Son's precious name. Amen.